Good morning and welcome to this extra special Holy Week uber special edition of the Preventing Grace podcast.
We're back in our studio today.
I wish you hadn't told people that.
What, that our studio is our bed?
Yeah. That's a...
We wake up on Monday morning and...
That's weird.
Podcast.
That's weird.
We're inviting the whole world.
That's weird. And I'm sad that you said that. So we have a whole lot on the dock today, because not only are we going to talk about how awesome Holy Week is, we're going to start out by talking about...
Breaking every ecumenical relationship we have. Yes.
So yesterday night, because you were feeling, I don't know what was going on with you personally, but you decided to launch a little bomb onto Facebook, and now everybody in the entire world is mad at you. Can you tell us what happened last night?
I didn't launch a bomb. I didn't know it was a bomb. Hank Hinegraaff is one of my, when I was a new Christian, very new, when I was first discovering the Bible and first discovering, you know, the gospel, Hank Hinegraaff's show, which is the Bible Answer Man, is hugely important to me because it was, he dealt with really good questions. That he had people call in, ask questions of the Bible, and he would answer them well. I mean, he knew his Bible, like,
On the spot.
And so he became a model. I really wanted to be able to do that. And he inspired me to read my Bible really carefully and read it over and over again. And I knew he was a Calvary Chapel guy. The Calvary Chapel is a kind of denomination.
Don't let the disdain drip from your voice.
I'm not disdaining it at all.
I'm just going to tone police you here.
I like the Calvary Chapel. I don't agree with the Calvary Chapel, but I think they're fine. They're within the pale of orthodoxy, as Hank Hinegraaff would say. And so he's being part of the Calvary Chapel group. Of course, he doesn't believe in.
He's not a pure, true Calvinist.
he doesn't have reformed principles, right? I wouldn't even say Calvinist. He's not. The Calvary Chapel tends toward synergism or free, the idea of cooperating in our, at least the human ability to come to faith in Jesus Christ. More Wesleyan Methodist kind of leanings with regard to free will and grace. But again, he knew his Bible well and he was great. And so I really learned a lot from him. But then last night I read that I'm not sure it's true yet. I still haven't confirmed it. But
There's a picture. On the internet, so it must be true.
I know. Of Hank Hinegraaff being chrismated or I guess it seems like he's joining an Eastern Orthodox church. And so I innocently posted.
You said something nasty on the internet.
I didn't say anything nasty. It was not nasty. It was basically saying I'm very sad about that because I feel like he's forsaken the gospel and gone to Eastern Orthodoxy. And people got a little crazy. I don't understand how.
Okay, so.
And not just. Okay, I understand how Orthodox people might say, well, we still have the gospel, and how Roman Catholics might be upset about that, but Anglicans were upset about that. That's what strikes me as odd. Evangelicals were freaking out about that. But.
Okay, so. At the same time, last night there was kind of a. What's that website that's. Polemical and difficult. I don't love it.
The website that's polemical and difficult.
I guess that doesn't narrow it down enough. They were made fun of, like, the stylus and the feather.
Oh, Pulpit and Pen by J.D. Hall. Right, yeah.
Posts a mean thing saying, were any of those cops who were killed yesterday really Christian?
Oh, that's ridiculous.
Okay, but what we're going to do right now is we're going to while you do it, I'm going to tone police you. You're going to explain clearly and calmly, without being a meanie, how it is that churches can be an error, serious error, or even what you might say about some other branch of, quote, Christendom, they're not really Christian, but then not in saying that be consigning all the people in that church to hell.
The fact that we have to clarify this just really it frustrates me.
No, use words. Use words.
Someone can be completely mistaken about an element of theology that the scriptures teach, or that that I think is essential, can just not get it, and still have a justified soul, be related to have.
Oh, that sounded funny.
Well, be reconciled to Christ. It's the distinction is external or objective theology versus whether or not a person's soul is saved, whether or not that person is elect. So saying that Roman Catholicism doesn't have the gospel because they reject sola fide, for example, isn't saying that every single Roman Catholic is going to hell. It's just saying that the Roman Catholic Church doesn't teach the gospel, but people within the Roman Catholic Church can, in fact, and do, in fact, trust in Jesus Christ and his work and submit to his person and are therefore going to heaven. That's despite what Roman Catholicism teaches, not because of it. And the same thing with Orthodoxy. You have lots of people within the Orthodox framework who I believe are Christians, like our doctor.
Oh, yeah.
No doubt is a believer in Jesus Christ, loves Jesus, going to heaven. We'll see him there where he'll be an Anglican and everything's going to be sorted out. But the beliefs that he's holding are errant.
Okay. Now, why is it? But see, the problem is it's okay for other denominations. It's okay for the Orthodox to say that about Anglicans, and they do.
So,
and Catholics say things about Anglicans that sting on occasion.
Like, so, right. Well, I have a very dear Roman Catholic friend who came on that thread about the Orthodoxy and was, you know, saying, was objecting to my phraseology of things. And I didn't say this to her, but go read the Council of Trent, which is infallible teaching, according to Roman Catholic Church, in which everyone who holds a sola fide
is anathema.
Yeah, exactly, exactly. So we're anathema. So what is it? I don't think that.
So
that's normal way of, from the Roman Catholic perspective, we don't belong to a church. We might be going to heaven, like they say we might be going to heaven, but we're not. We're not in a Christian church.
Yeah, and it's very problem. We should repent and do something differently than
right.
we are.
Our baptism counts, but, you know.
So, I do think that that's one of the anxieties. As people don't maybe know their own theology very well, it becomes touchy to argue points of doctrine online.
Well, because people feel insulted, like I'm trying to assault them personally.
Well, aren't you?
No, I'm not. No, I have no doubt that everyone who is my Facebook friend is going to heaven.
Okay, so
except for the ones who are not Christians.
This is the this is a similar kind of thing, though, on the left. When we left the Episcopal Church, we were saying some very stark things about that church being so far in error that mm-hmm. if you hold to the heresy on sexuality,
mm-hmm. you're not a Christian.
You're not. We would say you're not a Christian. That right. doesn't mean that we're
damning you.
Damning you, or that we know what happens in your eternal soul. But you're outside of the pale of Orthodoxy, mm-hmm. and so there needs to be a public. If you say something,
you violated your baptismal vows. And so you're no longer holding allegiance to Jesus. You're rejecting his teaching. So you're not a Christian. You might be elect and go to heaven. I don't know. But you're not. I hope so. I pray so. I pray you repent and come back to the faith. Mm. But the reality is, at that point, you have departed from, externally anyway, you've departed from the external apostolic foundation of the church. And so you're not. We can't call you a Christian. Not speaking at all about the state of your soul, but we are speaking about the external profession of your mouth and where that sets you.
Well, I think that that's sort of a lost thing. you know, I think the external profession of your mouth is really confused for most people who kind of wander around. I mean, this is, I think, speaks to the larger issues that are facing the church in America, the fact that we can't even talk about this without it being offensive. Shows that there's just deep confusion about what Christianity even is. And
Well, the sentiment is something like, well, you know, doctrines divide, deeds not creeds, and so the more we talk about this stuff, the more we're divided. Why can't we just love Jesus together?
Yes, but that's actually not helpful.
That's a creed itself.
That's a creed itself. So I just read a really interesting article, not exactly changing the conversation, but it was about Rod Dreher put it on his blog.
He's Orthodox, by the way.
Eastern Orthodox, and just wrote the Benedict Doctrine, which I still haven't read, of course. That's the refrain of our lives.
Yeah.
And he put up a sort of a guest post by one of his regular commenters who talked about how he's left. He said, I love this, he left evangelicalism and went across the street and is going back and forth between a Lutheran and an Anglican church, which I thought was fantastic because apparently those aren't evangelical. But that's cool, I guess. I mean,
which
I don't know what they are. That blows my mind, though. So, but in his mind, I guess, from the article, that evangelicalism is this sort of non-denom. I think he was probably going on external, so the screen in
Luther
front.
Luther would be shocked to hear that.
He's not an evangelical. Yeah, I mean, I haven't enjoyed that term. I don't like it anymore, so I guess it is dead or whatever. But he left a non-denom church that there were kind of two layers of it, I think. The externals, the praise and worship team and communion once a month and the long sermon, no liturgy. That's evangelicalism, and that began to maybe wear thin, and
how he's defined evangelicalism.
There were two parts. There was that, so they were looking for maybe a more interesting form, which I would say absolutely Anglicans and Lutherans, and if you go four steps further, Orthodox provide an even more interesting form than Anglicans do. They have a fantastic form, and
you're talking about liturgy here, though.
Yeah, that what it looks like when you walk in. The second piece about it was that
I disagree with the words of the Orthodox liturgy, though, as far as communion goes. But go ahead.
Well, yeah, no, I mean, I don't even know what they're saying.
The substance of what they're doing, but But it's pretty. Is that what you're saying? It's beautiful liturgy.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's substantive.
Right. I think if you're kind of going by form alone, a lot of people, as they walk away from quote evangelicalism with the big screen and the no communion, if they walk towards something that is visually, there's more to grasp onto, I think, as you head towards Lutheranism, Anglicanism. And if that's why you're going, you should go read the book, Evangelicals on the Canterbury Trail. If that's what you're going towards, you are going to keep following the form. Right. And it really won't matter where you end up, probably, to you.
And you're not thinking through things doctrinally. You're thinking through things.
Yeah.
So you think, oh, well, I have my faith in Jesus Christ. So how am I going to express that best liturgically or worship-wise?
And then you're going to go all the way past Anglicanism and end
not
up.
Not seeing that when you go to Orthodoxy, you've leapt over a huge chasm into a group that doesn't affirm that justification is by faith alone, that the scripture is a supreme norming agent of the norming measure of the church, and you've lost what I think you may have, or what you did have before in evangelicalism. Now, evangelicalism is not defined by worship style. It's defined by the five solas. That's the Reformation.
I think part of the breakdown
sola fide,
is that
sola scriptura, sola gratia,
it's
sola,
not really defined by those gloria. Things. I would say for the ordinary person sitting in the pew, it isn't defined by those things. It is the form. And so there isn't anything kind of holding them. This is the second part of this article that the person writing it had real, I don't know if you would say doctrinal, but there wasn't anything holding, the group met on Sunday and there was no community outside. So there was, he noticed that younger people were kind of drifting, and that in this election, as the old guard, which many people have noticed, were sort of in for Trump, the younger set of, quote, evangelicals were shocked to find their elders
doing that, yeah,
not having a problem with Trump after those same elders had had a big problem with Clinton.
Yeah.
And because there's no sort of deep-seated theological thing that everybody's holding on to, so this was what I liked that he said. Many of the people in his church knew hundreds of Bible verses, knew the Bible, quote, but did not have a coherent biblical worldview that connected all those little disparate pieces of information together. And so when Trump arrived on the scene, it's kind of just blew everything to smithereens. There was no, there was nothing for those people to hold on to and make sense of what has happened.
Right.
In a political way, and when heresy comes into the church, there's no way for them to answer. They may feel like something's off, but they don't know what's wrong, because right. There's not a coherent theology, which I would say is definitely reflected on every single blog and yeah. every single Facebook post, everywhere on the internet.
Right.
Evangelicalism isn't the five solas anymore. It's, you know, it's that awesome church hunters.
Right.
How do I feel? Well, I don't like that they took an offering, and this was right. too traditional for me, and I needed this, I needed that. It's fractured, and so fractured, interestingly, that Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, would go become Greek Orthodox. I think that's really an interesting picture of this year.
Yeah, it really is. I mean, theologically, what shocks me, see, I've heard him talk articulately about sola fide, for example, and sola gratia. And Eastern Orthodoxy doesn't believe in the depravity, in the total depravity of the human person, that they hold out an island of ability, human ability, prior to grace, that allows a human being to incline himself or herself toward God. And that's something I think Scripture rejects outright. Certainly, you can find that in Paul's writings. And Hank Hanegraaff used to affirm, at least in principle, that, although he was, again, a synergist, but even Protestant synergists have to begin from this idea of human inability, which they have to get around in some way, but they do. But Orthodoxy...
So you don't Orthodoxy think he might have taken his Protestant theology with him?
That's what happened. I don't know. But the Orthodoxy values too highly, or has too high of an estimation of human ability prior to grace. And that has an effect on their soteriology, their theology of how one comes to be a Christian. Because once you insert the ability of the human being at the foundation of your doctrine, then human ability also becomes foundational to how someone actually becomes...
it's a salvation question.
Yeah. Right. Theosis is all about cooperation. Theosis is the orthodox understanding of how a person is, quote-unquote, saved. They become more and more conformed to Christ and more filled with and shaped by and consumed by Christ, so that they... The union between believer and Christ is not a thing. We as evangelicals would agree that something like that happens, but Orthodoxy, along with Roman Catholicism, would set that on the foundation of being justified. So this process of being conformed to Christ is what ultimately enables you to enter into heaven. Whereas we would say what enables you to enter into heaven is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that's credited to the believer by faith or through the vehicle of faith alone. And it's on that ground that you are justified and the consequences of sin are taken away. Then begins that process of sanctification, but that sanctification doesn't affect your justification.
I guess what the other day, maybe a couple podcasts ago when I was asking, does the Reformation matter today? Yeah. I think this is kind of what I was asking. It's not a settled, I don't think it's necessarily, it's not deeply understood by people who would classify themselves or self-identify as evangelical or Protestant or Reformed. There's a deep unsettledness about this very, unsettledness, but I don't think the average person sitting in the pew really understands what Reformed theology is,
right.
And not in a coherent way, in a way that answers to the various other kinds of Christian flavors that are out there, and to the pressures of the world and the heresies that are coming in. I think it's, it's as if the last 500 years didn't really happen in some sense, I guess.
Right.
They did absolutely happen, but it's so confused and so fractured that one wonders what the heritage really is. I guess that's what I'm, So do you return back to the 95 thesis on the door and the five solas, or what do you do? Because when the Bible answer man becomes Greek, right, Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox, and the world loves the shack. Like, big, huge sections of the world, of the church, thinks that the shack is a great expression of God's character.
Oh my gosh. Yes.
Where are we? I mean, what is the word evangelical? What use is that word?
Right.
Should we even?
I agree. I think it's
have it.
Lost its substance and meaning. There's a deep, ahistorical frame of mind that most evangelicals have. I think a lot of evangelicals tend to think that Christianity began
the minute their megachurch doors open.
Right. So there's no sense of history, no sense of understanding about the principles of the Reformation, or even the divide between or why we're not Roman Catholic, or why we're not Eastern Orthodox, other than, wow, they have all those weird vestments and...
So it can't be right.
Right.
Until you wander in and you're like, I actually really like this.
Or not. But I mean, I think it's the commonly perceived distinction is the way we worship, and they do all that ritual stuff, and we don't. And so were evangelical.
Yeah. I mean, that's not why I'm an evangelical. I wouldn't probably maybe call myself one now, because 100% of evangelicals voted for Trump or something. No, that's too high. But apparently evangelicals elected Trump. That's how he got there too.
Yeah.
So I don't really know how to sit with that word without wanting to die.
No, I agree. We should probably explain. I mean, that's I would maybe not describe myself as an evangelical anymore. That's why I use the word Reformed more often than
evangelical.
Or even Calvinist, to narrow it down even further.
Because, and to tick people off.
Right. Well, because
Calvinists are evil and mean.
Right. Right. We're evil and mean. But...
Are you just letting that sort of settle into your person and embracing it just for a moment of silence, right? Just embrace this truth.
I think the misperception of Calvinism is just that. But the reason I'm a Calvinist is because it's because of grace. It's the full orbed embrace of the sovereign grace of God for sinners who cannot and will not help themselves or save themselves.
Yeah.
That's what Calvinism is about. And I think people just hear predestination, they hear election, they hear those things, and they freak out. And they don't understand that really Calvinism, the thing, I wrote this just a minute ago on Facebook, the things that most people object to about Calvinism are things that all the reformers held.
Yeah.
And all the reformers embraced, because they were just recapturing the statement or the teachings of Augustine, who himself was battling against synergists, battling against people who believed that the human has the ability to choose God apart from grace, the Pelagian controversy. And Augustine himself was just recovering the Pauline understanding of human ability.
Who was battling it out in the first century against the Judaizers.
Right, exactly.
So from the moment that Jesus ascended into heaven, this particular kind of struggle has been going on.
Yeah.
And Paul, talking about the Judaizers, felt like they were in such serious error that they shouldn't be called Christian.
Yeah, yeah.
Amen. And he was quite mean about them. I mean, I know that we're not allowed to be mean anymore, but he was quite unkind.
Well, just quoting the scriptures, he was saying, just quoting the scriptures, what he said anyway, was, quoting the scripture, I'm just quoting the scriptures when I'm saying this. I'm not saying this personally. I'm saying this is what Paul said, is that if they believe that circumcision is so important for salvation, they should go the whole route.
Yes.
And cut everything off, not just circumcised. Which is
kind of
really
mean.
Snarky, yeah.
Snarky, yeah. Mean.
He would have been great on Facebook, I think.
Yeah, I do think Paul would have been fantastic on Facebook. It's one of the reasons why I think you persist. Nevertheless, he persisted. That's mean. I'm sorry. Everything is mean. Well, so I got into a little flap over on Twitter. I wrote something mean about Jory Micah. You know,
it wasn't mean. It was not mean.
Well, I went back and read it, and the little bit about the unicorn I thought was perhaps prescient, but also just a tiny bit snarky.
It wasn't mean about Jory Micah, though. It was mean about her
theology.
Her theology. You wasn't even mean. It was a pretty pointed criticism, and funny one, of her theology of the church, which is
that you can have your own personal unicorn come and give you your table fellowship. You know, and you by the power of your awesomeness can solve the problems of the sinner and the poor, because the church has not been about that, and now Jory Micah is gonna fix it all, I guess, by starting a new church. The child walked in and I got thrown off my point. I had a moment of revelation. This is off topic, but I noticed to myself the great and delightful irony of when a person says Jesus ate with sinners. Most of the people who say that in that kind of way, well, Jesus ate with sinners, which means I can do whatever I want, basically. You're still not placing yourself in the place of the sinner.
Right.
You're still placing yourself in the place of the Pharisee, looking out on the sinner. You're identifying
with
them
or not.
you're identifying them as a group that you like, you know, and then you're happy for them and you want to be with them, you want to eat with them.
You're going to condescend.
But you're still in the place of the Pharisee looking down on the sinner. And the other thing I thought was really funny was when you jumble the refugee in with the sinner. What? The Syrian refugees are now the same as the tax collector and the sinner.
Right.
Whereas the point of Jesus eating with the sinners was that he was identifying everybody as a sinner. Like, right. If you are as bad as a tax collector and a sinner, that's not a nice thing to say about someone. And Jesus wasn't being friendly when right.
And also the point of eating with sinners is to say, it was to bring them to repentance, right?
Yes,
and that was the whole point.
That's so key.
And he actually said that with his mouth, right? He said, repent. and believe the gospel, right? That was what he was preaching. So when he was eating with them, he wasn't just saying, oh, aww, you're a prostitute, great.
And a Syrian refugee, those are the same.
Right.
Oh my word, if I was a Syrian refugee, I'd be so ticked about it.
It's so wonderful that you're a prostitute, and I just want to have you eat with me and tell me about
your work.
Your experiences and your work. Right? No, that's not what Jesus was doing. Oh, wow, you know, you were probably born a prostitute. That's how God made you. And there's nothing can be done about it. So just sit down and have a donut. That's not what Jesus was doing. Oh, you're a tax collector, or you're a Pharisee, and you're a self-righteous person who believes you can save yourself. That's swell. What about those other Pharisees? What about those sinners over there? Should we eat with them? No, that's not what...
That's not what any of the texts mean.
Right.
So... Yeah, it's not the gospel. I guess I landed down on this sort of the Calvinist end of things because, to be completely millennial, it really lined up with both my experience and the plain reading of Scripture, which I can't believe that you're commenting on Facebook while we're taping this, and you can't even hear what I'm saying.
I am listening
because. You're multitasking. You're an amazing multitasker of both Facebook commenter and podcaster at the same time. That's awesome.
I am.
What was I saying? Why am I a Calvinist?
You were talking about me multitasking.
So you entirely missed what I was saying.
I'm sorry. Say it again. I'm sorry. Someone insulted me on Facebook, and I had to respond in a grace-filled way. In a Christ-like manner.
I landed on the Calvinist end of things because it really lines up with my personal experience of Jesus. Which is that I did not choose God. I did not choose. If it was up to me, I would not be a Christian. But that God would not leave me alone and rescued me occasionally against my personal inclinations. I've been rescued. And when you read the breadth of Scripture... No, don't answer
that. I'm looking up something to help us with our discussion.
When you look at the breadth of Scripture, the totality of the Bible indicates that the human person doesn't go looking for God.
Right.
Nobody does that. Really, who does that? Who goes looking for God?
None there are. That's no one seeks God. Paul says it explicitly.
So,
in Romans chapter
3. I think if the onus is on you to go seeking God, then we're all in a really bad space.
Right.
And I do think that most people in most denominations, when they come close to the divine, there's this sort of mingling sense of, wow, I really want to be with God, so I must be choosing this. And along with, wow, God, I do perceive, I experience that God loves me and desires to be with me. And so those two mingle together.
Yeah.
But when you place a lot of onus on the part of your own feelings and desires to want to be with God and don't examine them carefully to see that they were in fact given by God himself, then you get this sense of, well, me and God, we work together, and we ride the glory.
Not recognizing, or you say, that the origin of all that is God. The origin of that, of you participating in any way in that kind of communing with him is him. Right.
What were you looking at?
I was looking at, well, because we're describing ourselves as Calvinists, and our Anglican listeners might be thinking, wow, they're not really Anglican, are they? But
yeah, because Anglicans aren't Calvinists, so.
Okay, so let me just read briefly Article 10.
But when you do that, you're going to be sending tons of Anglicans over the Bosporus into
the condition of man and women. After the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. Wherefore, we have no power to do good works, pleasant and acceptable to God, without the grace of God by Christ preventing us. That means going before us, that we may have a good will, have a good will, and working with us when that we have that good will. That's sola gratia. That's because of the total depravity. So there's no, an Anglican has no business thinking that orthodoxy, which denies this, is anywhere approximating.
Well, he wasn't Anglican, right, so right. It's fine.
But this is. I mean, we're not. I know that I describe myself as Calvinist, but this is basic Reformed thinking. What I just read, that all the Reformers held to this, to this idea. All the Magisterial Reformers held to this idea. Evangelicals in the modern era don't have any idea of this, but this is what.
Of human
inability and divine sovereignty in bringing someone to faith. It's completely lost.
Yeah.
And then look, Article 17. Predestination to life.
Well, that's is the why everlasting these are in the historical of God, section of the prayer
whereby
book.
Whereby before the foundation the of the section. World were laid, he hath constantly decreed by his counsel secret to us to deliver from curse and damnation those whom he hath chosen in Christ out of mankind, and to bring them by Christ to everlasting salvation as vessels made to honor. Wherefore, they which be endued with so excellent a benefit of God, be called according to God's purpose by his Spirit working in due season. They through grace obey the calling, they be justified freely, they be made sons of God by adoption, they be made like the image of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, they walk religiously in good works, and at length, by God's mercy, they attain to everlasting felicity. That's called predestination. And look, it's not, Calvin didn't write the 39 articles.
Well, but they're very bad because right. Cranmer was a bad man. Right. Well, I feel like we haven't really solved this except to just roil along.
I know, I feel.
I can tell that you're upset because your hair is standing
disturbed.
All on end.
Because you haven't cut my hair. Why haven't you cut my hair?
You have to come to me and say it's a good time for you. I'm not going to impose a haircut on you.
I said like three
things. That's part of our. Part of my valuation of you as a human being is not to tell you what to do. I don't tell you what to do. I give you freedom and room to be a human yourself, which means that if you want a haircut, you have to come talk to me about it. You have to come and ask me. I'm not going to just say, now it's time to cut your hair, dear.
I've asked you 3 days in a row, and you don't make coffee for me anymore.
Well, I've been
Remember the marriage contract we've had since we've been married? Is that I make you tea in the morning and you do coffee for me.
I got that little thing, the machine, you no longer do it. I love the machine. You push a button and then your coffee comes out weirdly. I don't know how it can possibly taste okay.
It doesn't taste okay.
You're just caffeine. Trying to salvage your reputation as a coffee drinker by owning one of those things.
No, actually, if coffee drinkers knew that I owned one, they'd probably be... appalled, but it's good.
That's what I'm saying.
It's a good way. It's a good quick way of getting caffeine into your system in the morning, which is what I need.
So, okay, let's just as a way of salvaging this deep sadness of Mr. Hanegraaff going and becoming denying the gospel, as you so hatefully put it. What are your favorite services of Holy Week? What are you most looking forward to?
Easter Day. At around 1 o'clock.
Really?
When everything's over.
That's not very nice.
My favorite one is probably, I love Tenebrae. I really love it.
Yeah, I really love it. It's one of the best ones.
Yeah, yeah. I've increasingly enjoyed Maundy Thursday, but it's...
Yeah, it's not as great.
Yeah.
It's a little more crazy.
Yeah.
And I don't really love the stations. I know that's really terrible, but we just walk around the church, and there's a lot of children, like, whispering and talking.
I like the stations in candlelight.
Yeah, when we turn the lights off, but then you can't see the station, so I kind of feel like it defeats the purpose, but...
You're just not spiritual enough. You need to spiritualize. You need to enter into...
Yeah, I have a really hard time doing that. I think I do really love Tenebrae because it's long... portions of scripture read and lights being put out one by one until it's in total darkness, and you pick up then at the vigil after Tenebrae, you turn all the lights off at Tenebrae, and then
it does seem that at the vigil is the last service you do before the vigil.
Yeah, I really wish it could be like Friday. You know, at one church I went to a long time ago, they did it every night of Holy Week. They had a tenebrae service, so you could go. And they had different readings each time, which was really nice. So I think we should switch it up someday, but not this week. So.
Not this day.
Not this day. Yeah, well, I guess we will hopefully be back for an extra special Easter edition of Preventing Grace podcast, and maybe we won't be so angry. Maybe you will have
I think our Roman Catholic listeners should go back and listen to or read the Council of Trent and the Anathemas. Our Orthodox listeners should read some of the stuff that Lasky puts out about Calvinism and from an Orthodox perspective and see how Orthodox people think about Calvinists. Or just go back and listen to the tape of Metropolitan Jonah at the ACNA provincial, first ACNA provincial synod, where he called all Calvinists
heretics.
Right.
And so, we all smiled and were delighted that he came to our event.
He had a great deal of applause. When he said that, the people applauded. Anglo Catholics applauded, I think, but people applauded.
Well, so,
anyway.
All right, I can tell that you are going to be thinking about this for the rest of the day. And so we will check back in with you later and see if you've recovered yourself. So thank you for listening and see you next week.